many of you who have been here for a long time may remember the story my dad has told about me a couple of times about how I was born with a little birth defect in my hip where the ligaments were a little bit too long and it really threw off my coordination growing up. The doctors told my parents I would grow into it eventually, but growing up, I was gonna have a hard time with some things that kids my age normally don't have problems with. I didn't know it at the time, but I can remember running when I was a kid and my hip popping in and out of place. I used to be able to twirl my hip all the way over my head, but I can't do that anymore. And things like reading was one of the biggest hurdles. Not that I couldn't read words or didn't know the alphabet, but if I was reading a page, even if I put my finger underneath each word, I would skip to the end of the sentence. And then when I tried to skip a line, I didn't have the coordination of my eyes to just go down one line. I'd go down half the page. And that made learning really difficult. And so to protect me, my parents homeschooled me until I became such a monster, my mom couldn't handle it. And so when I was halfway through the third grade, we put me at Westview and put me in the public school. And my aggregate score in the third grade was like a 34. It was so low, the public school system was gonna put me in with the special ed kids. So to prevent that from happening, my parents pulled me out and they sent me to Grace, and Grace tried to do something similar, but my parents had more autonomy there, and so they stopped it. But born out of that trial in my life, if I was gonna do something, I had to work a lot harder than almost everyone else around me. It started with video games, silly enough, because I was playing with my friends and I didn't have the motor skills to do all the stuff they were doing. So I got some of the games we'd play and I just play them all the time so that I wouldn't get just absolutely destroyed when we would play. And then as I got older and I wanted to play football, I worked really hard. I started as a freshman where I could barely throw the ball 20 yards, giving it everything I got to. By the time I was a junior, I started on defense, and by the time I was a senior, I was the starting quarterback and the captain of the football team. And to do that, there was something in me that was self-motivated, determined. There was a work ethic developed there. And so when I graduated college, many of you who are here throughout the week probably remember seeing me sit out there studying, you know, after work. I'd work all day, I'd come here, work 6 to 11, go home. And I did that for 12 weeks, and I took the first part of the CPA exam. And then I did that again. And then I did it again. And then I did it again. And over 12 months, I accomplished my goal. And then I took a little time off, and I decided that I wanted to go to seminary. And so I committed myself to do everything I had just done for 12 months, taking the CPA exam, to do it for 2.5 years. And during that time and before, I've had conversations mostly with my parents, but with some of you in here as well, about the amount of work I've done and how that's different than other people. And the conversation normally ends with somebody telling me that they couldn't do what I'm doing. And, you know, that's not true. If somebody had a goal and they wanted to do it bad enough, they could. I'm not special, I'm not smart. You can do everything I've done if you wanted to. But I used to respond to those people and say that, but I have a slightly different perspective now. And that's, if you're gonna work as hard as I have and do all the things I've done, you've gotta be at least a little crazy. Like there are lots of sacrifices I've made and I would do it again, but there's something in me where I approach tasks and I approach things with a tenacity that's kind of different. And so, because of that, and because I've spent a large part of my adult life paying to do a second job, when I'm studying the Bible or in a small group, or I'm listening to a sermon, and the topic of work or working for the Lord comes up, my ears kind of perk up. It really speaks to me, given my background and where I'm at. And I think we all have topics in Scripture like that. For some people, it's love or forgiveness or mercy. For me, it's work. And so, it got me thinking about what the Bible says about work. And this is one of my favorite verses about work. It's 2 Timothy 2:15. Work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth. You know, so here, clearly, when we work well. We don't need to be ashamed of the work we do. Another more common one, Colossians 3:23, you know, work willingly at whatever you do as though you're working hard for the Lord rather than people. It tells us who our work's really for. And when we go all the way back to Genesis, in Genesis 2:15, in the very small part of Scripture where we get to see and get a look into what the original design for the world was before it was tainted by sin, God gave Adam the garden to tend, and he gave him work. And then we look up here, and we've got this fourth fundamental of the gospel. You know, God has a purpose for your life. So when I look at all that, and I see everything God says, it tells me that if we're going to serve him and we're going to be his people, he's going to have us do stuff. You know? And, you know, he has a purpose for our life. And overarching our purpose really is to serve and worship God. But that's very general. I mean, that's such a big category that if it's not broken down, it doesn't mean very much. And so one of the things the Bible definitely tells us in Matthew 28 that our purpose is the Great Commission, to take the gospel, to take his word to the nations, to the people who haven't heard him, that need him, and to create not just converts, but disciples, and train them and help them on their journey. Another one, especially as you read the New Testament, I think it becomes clear. Obedience to God's word and his commands is part of our purpose. Throughout the New Testament, especially when you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, love for the Lord is equated with obedience. And this is obedience not for obedience' sake. This is not a form of legalism. This is obedience soaked in grace. That now that we are covered by the covenant of grace, through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, to grow our relationship with Christ, obeying him is part of that purpose. If we're not obeying what God says and what he wants us to do, we're going to have a hard time building that relationship. And then I think there's a third category, and you might consider this individual calling or whatever. I think it's a better way to kind of think about it is as we live our lives, God is going to put things in front of us for us to do, work he has for us. And it's not overarching. You may not read every specific thing God wants you to do in the Bible, but we're all called to different things. And, you know, for some of us, it might be starting a business or starting a ministry, or it might be leading a small group or meeting one-on-one consistently with one person or just having a hard conversation. This work God has for us, it's all kinds of things. There's not one specific thing. There's nothing too big or too small to fall into this category. And when I think of an example from the Bible that really displays what it's like to work for the Lord, I think of Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah, Nehemiah is in a really interesting place in biblical history. It's at the end of the exilic period where the Jews, the kingdom of Judah and Israel, have been destroyed, and a lot of them have been moved to Babylon, and they've been exiled for close to 70 years. And now, at the end of this period, some of the Jews are starting to go back. And in the book before Nehemiah, Ezra, who's a scribe, goes back to Jerusalem and helps the people there who have returned rebuild the temple. And so now that there are people in Jerusalem and in Babylon, there are Jews moving between the two places. And at that time, Nehemiah, as he goes throughout his day, catches one of them and asks them how things are going for God's people in Jerusalem. And the response in verse 3 is, things are not going well. The wall is in ruins. The people are in despair. The gates have been destroyed. There are just all these problems. And Nehemiah's response to this in verse 4 is to pray. And if you read the passage, it's like immediately. It's like he hears it and he gets down and he mourns. And that says something about his character and his concern. And it's not stated explicitly, but as we read the rest of the book, you can see in that prayer and in that moment, God convicted Nehemiah to be a part of rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 1, we get this verse. In those days, I was the king's cupbearer. And those of us who've studied the Bible or have heard or have read through Genesis, there's cupbearers that show up a couple of times in Scripture. And so you may know that the cupbearer was someone in the king's court who tasted the food and sipped the wine to ensure the king wasn't poisoned. And that is the mechanics of the job. But as the last line of defense between corruption within the king's court and himself, the cupbearer was often one of the most important and trusted advisors to the king. So this doesn't just tell us what Nehemiah's job was. It tells us he's someone of character. Other people, not just godly people, can see that character and that he's someone that can be trusted. And so we move on to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, it starts off by telling us that Nehemiah was serving the king and he appeared sad in the king's presence. And we've all had hard days at work and not wanted to go places, and we may not have the best expression on our face or maybe have a hard time treating people with kindness. And to us, that's not a big deal. But in this passage and in this time, to go before the king in distress or in sadness could be a very deep offense, one punishable very severely. And so we start off chapter 2. You know, Nehemiah wants to help the people of Jerusalem. And he starts off by potentially offending the king. But we get into verse 2, and the king does not take offense, probably because of the relationship he has with his cupbearer. Instead, he asks, "Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled." And Nehemiah was scared, but he overcame this fear and replied, "Long live the king. How can I not be sad for the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire?" Nehemiah, though scared, though worried, he tells him the truth. You know, my people are in ruins, they're in shambles, the state of our capital city is causing me to mourn. And the king asks what he can do. So he's not taking offense. Nehemiah's been honest with him, and the king offers a handout. And so Nehemiah takes this opportunity to ask for a few things. First, he asks, "Send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried." He asks if he can go rebuild the wall. And then he asks the king that if it pleases him, to let him have letters addressed to governors in the provinces west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through the territories on my way to Judah. He asks the king to write him letters of safe passage so that he's not attacked by people who could potentially be enemies or not identify him as a servant of the king. And the last thing he asked for, which may be the biggest ask, is to have the materials to help fortify the city and specifically the beams for the walls and the gates from the king's personal stock and forest. And the king grants all of these requests. And not only does he grant the requests, but when Nehemiah sets out later in the chapter, he sends armed guards to accompany Nehemiah on the journey to ensure his safety. And I want you to notice, these are not easy asks. Nehemiah does not ask things that are just easy for the king to say yes to. He asks him to let one of his most trusted advisors take a leave of absence. And it doesn't tell us exactly how long the leave of absence is. It does say that they discussed it. He asks for the king to take time out of his day and write letters to help Nehemiah on his journey. And he asks him to take the materials that could be used for a building project for the king and his city that he could see and use and enjoy for the city far away the king may never travel to. Oh, and also, this is all to fortify a city that at some point could become a threat, if not to this king, to his surrounding allies around Jerusalem. But yet everything works out. And at the end of chapter 2, Nehemiah sets out on his journey, and he gets to Jerusalem safely, and he takes some time to himself to look around. Takes some time to himself to look around, and then he goes to the people and tells them what God has done. You know, he said, "You know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. And then he tells them about what God has done to bring him to this point. And they replied at once, ecstatically, yes, let's rebuild the wall. And it doesn't say it, but that's another hurdle. You know, you come to a big group of people, it doesn't matter how hard things are. They may not want to take on a big construction project. But yet they're excited and ecstatic to serve the Lord by rebuilding the wall. And in chapter 3, what we get is a long list of all of the people who started help rebuilding the wall, what part of the wall they were building, and it shows the unity that God has blessed through Nehemiah's leadership and given them as they start this project and they start working for the Lord. And this reminds me about this race I ran when I was in high school. So my freshman year, I decided I wanted to run track to get in shape for football. And I went out there, and I've got this thing where I don't want to move more than a mile without sitting down. So when I decided to do this, I told my coach I want to run the 400, which is one lap around the track. And so I ran that race about half the season, and then halfway through the season in my PE class, they made us run a mile. And so all like 27 or 28 guys in my class, we all ran a mile in PE, and I finished first out of the whole class. And it got me thinking, well, maybe I can bump up to the end of my limit. So I asked my coach if I can run the mile competitively. We talked about my time and what I needed to do and how to train for it, and he agreed, and so I started running the mile. And so I ran the second half of the season running that event, and at the end of the season, I just barely qualified for the region meet. And up to that point, I had been running against people, freshmen through seniors, at small schools about the size of the one I was at, maybe just a little bit bigger. But I was running as varied competition, and I was running like right in the middle. I wasn't ahead of anybody. I was kind of in the pack. And we get into this region meet, and I'm running against all of the schools, big and small. I'm running against pretty much just juniors and seniors, and I'm running against the best competition, not this big, wide range. And you can look on the track and know that I don't belong. All of these guys, they know how to run the race, that you can watch them warm up. They've got their watches and they're meeting their pace. And I'm just out there, I'm just going to run. And I'm smaller, and I've never felt short before. But I remember, because in the mile, you don't like get down in a stance. You like just stand there before they start. And looking around at all these guys and just thinking, man, I do not belong. But the gun goes off, and we start the race. And I start running. And we get out of the first turn, and I notice I'm right where I normally am, right in the middle. And I think, well, I can run faster. I feel good. So I pick up my pace. And by the time we get into the straightaway and we keep going, I'm in like the top five or six guys. And I pass my coach, and he's cheering me on. He's telling me, keep going. Keep up the pace. You're doing great. And so I keep running. And I'm checking myself with every step. Do I still feel good? Can I keep going? And I do. So I keep running. I keep my pace. I pass one guy. I keep going. And we get to the end of the first lap, and I feel great. And everything is easy. Everything's come easy. It's a surprise. I didn't think it was going to go this way. But I'm looking around thinking, man, I have a chance to really compete with these guys. I might be running next week. And I think that's kind of where Nehemiah is through the first three chapters. Every time there could have been resistance to serve God by building the wall and preparing, God knocked that out of the way and created a clear path that Nehemiah could see to walk through. And I think sometimes God does this for us when we begin to work for him. Not all the time, but sometimes he knows who his people are. And he knows that if he gives us a few wins in the beginning before things really get started, it prepares us to continue on and persevere when things get more difficult. And that's where Nehemiah is. Everything's come easy. He's off to the races. It feels like they're going to build this wall and everything's going to be okay until we get to chapter 4. And chapter 4 begins with the enemies of Israel, namely Sanballat and Tobiah the Ammonite. And they are mocking the construction of this wall. They're mocking the work the Jews are doing, and ultimately, they're mocking what God is doing. And in verse 3, you can see to what degree Tobiah the Ammonite says, the stone wall would collapse if a fox walked along the top of it. And now there's beginning of resistance. They're mocking him. But there's just talk. So the wall continues to be built. And when they're halfway finished, when they're halfway finished for the building the wall, these same enemies kind of look over and they're like, eh, looks like this wall might get built. It's like when it was down at your knees, not that big of a deal. But now that there's the lookings of a city coming and they don't want the city there, now they start plotting to destroy the people. They start plotting to destroy the people and stop the work on the wall. And in verse 9, in verse 4 and verse 9, we get Nehemiah's response first to the mocking and then to these plots. And his response is to pray. In verse 4 and 5, he prays for God to take justice and not to blot out the sins of these people who are mocking his work. And in verse 9, he prays for protection over these plots he's heard about to destroy and end the work the people are doing through the Lord. And at the same time these plots are starting to be developed, the people of Judah begin to complain. The workers are getting tired and there's so much rubble to be moved, we will never be able to build the wall ourselves. And now that the people are tired and their attitudes are changing and their enthusiasm for building the wall and doing God's work is starting to get a little overwhelming, now the enemies go towards the Jews they live close to and tell them, before they know what's happening, we will swoop down on them and kill them and end their work. And now there's real trouble. And these people who have heard these threats of violence, they come to Nehemiah and the other leaders and say, they'll come attack us from all directions. The people are coming. And now Nehemiah has moved out of this phase where everything was easy in the beginning. And now that the real work is getting started, it looks like there's only problems. There's only trials. There's only resistance. And now you need faith, because it doesn't look like God is just knocking down all these problems. He's still faithful. He's still going to come through. But things are harder. And it reminds me of what happens after the first lap of this race I've been telling you about. So we get out of this first lap. We finish the first lap, and we get into the first turn of the second lap, and I still feel good. And about halfway through the turn, I get passed by this guy who's been like right on my tail the whole time, and I didn't think anything of it. I just figured, I'll catch up to him. I just keep doing what I'm doing. I'll speed up slowly, and I'll overtake him, and everything will be fine. And I'll never forget what happened when I took my first step out of that turn onto the back straight. It's like I ran into a wall. Everything that was easy in my body and my mind in the first lap that made everything hopeful and everything exciting, gone. And I was tired. My body was exhausted. I'd been pushing myself to the limit. And instead of my mind pulling me forward, giving me hope, now it's fighting against me. You can't do it. You're starting to fade. You're weak. You're tired. You shouldn't have pushed so hard. You don't belong here, all of those things. And then I start slowing down. I'm still pushing as hard as I was before, but I'm starting to fade. And I pass my coach, and all the encouragement that was there in the first lap is also gone, because he's watching me fade and get passed by some of these guys, and he's like, you need to pick up the pace. You're fading, come on. And we finish this third lap, and by the time we finish the second lap, I'm dead in the middle. I've gone from the group in the front to being in the middle. And then we run around again. And with every step on the third lap, I'm fighting my mind. Should I stop? Should I give up? Is there a point to continue pushing? I've already lost. I can't catch up to those guys. It would be impossible. And this whole time, I'm fighting this in my mind. I'm still pushing, but I'm fading. And by the time we get done with this third lap, I'm in the back with the people who have no chance to win this race. And I have a feeling this is how Nehemiah feels now that there is a lot of resistance and there's lots of problems before him. And the easiest thing for Nehemiah to do to get rid of all of these problems would be to stop building the wall, to give in to the people, and stop the work of the Lord. Not only is he meeting resistance by enemies on the outside, the people who are supposed to help him are now, their attitudes are fighting against him as well. And when we read this, we may look down on the people of Israel because they have this long history of God being faithful to them, you know, all the way back to Moses and Abraham. They should know God is faithful and trust him and continue on the work God has so clearly sent Nehemiah to do. And that's easy to think and to say when we sit in our recliner reading the Bible with a cup of coffee. It's another thing entirely when it's your life or it's your job or it's your reputation or your comforts on the line for the work God has set before you. And this brings me to this verse. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. And I think there's a flaw in the way we teach this verse. We teach this verse and we read it and we say, be ready. If you're going to live for the Lord, if you're going to serve him, if you're going to do what he wants you to do, be ready. There's going to be trials. And then the trial we normally talk about is people looking down on us because we're Christians or not understanding and making fun of us for the moral choices we make and the things we abstain from and the potential joys of life, right? And the mockery that we read about at the beginning of chapter 4. But that's, a lot of times, that's the only one we talk about. In the verse that tells us there are going to be many kinds of trial, we only prepare for one. And if you notice in Nehemiah, the mockery is only one of the trials he's walking through. He's got threats of violence from people on the outside. The people on the inside are tired and overwhelmed by the work before them. And they're ready to stop because of the threats of violence that have come. And I've noticed this in my life, that a lot of times when God sets me on a journey to work for him, whatever it is, when the trial before me is just the thoughts and perceptions of others and maybe some words, I'm ready to handle that, no problem. It's almost like, sometimes, it's almost like it's not even there. But when I hit any other kind of resistance, say it's another person trying to stop me from doing what God wants me to do, or what happens more often is it's something within me and my spirit and my flesh I'm having to fight against on the inside. It's like I hit that wall in that race. It's like I hit the wall in that race. It's like I'm not ready for it and I'm stunned and I'm frustrated and I don't know what to do. And if I put myself in Nehemiah's shoes, I know what I would be tempted to do at this decision point. I'd be tempted to just give in to the people. Give them what they want. Stop the building of the wall. Stop doing what God has asked me to do. And I would lay it at his feet, not in repentance, but as blame. I'd say something like, you know, God must have closed that door. You know, so he's the reason we didn't continue on. Or, you know, maybe it was something in me. I wanted to do it. God wasn't in it the whole time. And does God open and close doors for us? Absolutely. We just read about him opening a bunch of doors for Nehemiah, leading him to this place. And do sometimes we do things for the Lord that he's not in? Absolutely, we're human. But not every little piece of resistance that we meet on our journey means that God's hand is not in what we are doing. Often when we hit resistance, it means this is the direction God is leading us. Or, you know, given my background and the life I've lived and how I've worked, my other temptation would be to become a taskmaster and make everything about the situation about the building of the wall, whatever that ended up being in my life. Make it all about the task at hand, and I'd create division among the people who are there. If you're not ready to build the wall and be faithful, you can just go kick rocks. Get out of here. We don't need you. We'll do it. We will serve the Lord ourselves, those who are faithful. And we create a separation between those who are weaker and need some help and those who are stronger. And, you know, you do that enough, especially in ministry and in your spiritual life, eventually, it's just you. And you lose all influence. And this reminds me of the fourth lap of this race. So in the second and third lap, I'm fighting with my mind. I'm pushing. I'm fading. I've gone from the people at the beginning who look like they have a chance to win to the back where I clearly have no chance. And so we get into this fourth lap, and I'm still running and still pushing, but I keep fading. And now that I'm in last place, what is the point of continuing on? You know, I'm pushing so hard, my body is exhausted, my mind is fighting myself. I could just give in. I could just stop. Who wouldn't understand? I didn't have a chance. But there was something in me that knew that wasn't right, so I kept pushing. I kept going. And I run like the last 60 or 70 yards of this race as the only person on the track. And I hope nobody else has experienced this, because they put the finish line right in front of the stands so everybody can see who finishes. And if you finish last in a big clump of people, everybody's still cheering and happy or whatever. But if you're far back enough to watch everyone finish and still be running, you watch everybody in the stands go from clapping and excited for the people who just finished the race to total boredom at the fact that you are still running. And there are a few things in my life that have felt more embarrassing than that. And so I finished this race and I feel like a failure. I mean, I went from a place where I thought I was going to win, I had a chance to compete with people I had no business competing yet with, to losing the race by like almost the length of a football field. And at the region meet, they don't time it with a stopwatch, you get an electronic time. So you have to wait like an hour to get your time. So I spend this entire hour mad at myself for not pushing harder and not keeping up, which I couldn't have kept up. I didn't train to the level those guys did. And so after this hour of distress, I go up, I get my time in the press box, and it is 2 seconds off of my personal best. And that doesn't change what happened to the race. I still lost. But it changed my perspective that what a second ago felt pointless and empty and embarrassing was now something that no longer seemed so pointless. And it seemed like there was purpose and reason as to why I pushed so hard. And I think you get a little glimpse of that in Nehemiah's response to all of these trials and all of the problems that have come on his journey of serving the Lord. And in verse 16, we get his response. And this response shows that Nehemiah understands that the building of the wall is a necessary aspect of what God is doing with his people, but it is not the only thing God is doing. So in verse 16, but from then on, only half my men worked while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. So he cuts his workforce in half. And if your only goal was to build the best wall as fast as you could, like you might be tempted to think, you would never cut your workforce in half. And the leaders stationed themselves behind the people. And in verse 17, those who were building the wall, the laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting their load and the other hand holding a weapon. And so he's really cut his workforce down from 100% capacity to 25% capacity, because those who are working on the wall are only doing it with one hand. And I think what this shows is he recognizes that God is really using the building of the wall and Nehemiah's leadership to reveal his faithfulness, trustworthiness, and power to his people. And if Nehemiah gives the people what they want and stops the work of the Lord, they have nothing. And if he becomes a tyrant and a taskmaster and pushes them and makes everything about just the building of the wall, they may have a wall, but that's it. What Nehemiah does is exactly what God does with us. He sees his people where they are, and he leads them in a way and into an environment where they can participate in the work God is doing. He slows down the work. He makes people, should they be stronger? Should they trust God more? Maybe, but everyone is at a different point in their journey. And so he positions them with guards and in a way that the people are willing and able to serve the Lord. And this image that we get of, I like to think about it with the outer hand of the worker is holding a sword, ready to battle off and defend. And the other hand has a hammer working on the wall. And I understand hammers break things down, so probably not building a stone wall with a hammer, but that's how I've always thought about it. And we have to understand that we are serving the Lord just as much when we are working with the sword, when we are dealing with the problems at hand, when we are trying to smooth things over, or more accurately, when God is using us to handle the problems at hand, as we are when we are working on whatever the thing is, whatever the wall metaphor is in your life, whether it's a hard conversation or, you know, you need to be more faithful in work or whatever it is, whatever that work is, when we are working directly on the object of what God has asked us to do, we are serving him just as much as we are when we're dealing with the problems and issues at hand. And we're walking through these roadblocks. And if we forget to serve God with the sword, if we forget that when we are dealing with these problems and these trials and these issues, God is using us, what happens is we may have small groups that have good Bible teaching and accurate theology, but they're not transformative and they're not a place where people can grow. You may build a business or have a job or career that makes a lot of money and you're very successful in, but you may not be able to impact your customers, your coworkers, the people you interact with for the Lord. We may have reputations as kind and nice people, but not as followers of Christ. So we have to understand that when we're dealing with the problems, you know, we're walking through trials, and especially when we're dealing with difficult people, it is as much a part of the work God has for us as when we are building the thing, as much as when you're working on the wall, as much as when you're preparing to lead a small group or working on mentoring somebody or preparing for a presentation at work or whatever that wall metaphor is in your life that God has put before you. And if we forget this, we are limiting the capacity of how God can use us for his purpose. Because the temptation is to see all the problems not as a part of what God is doing and to lay down the sword and to just turn our back and work on just the thing. And what happens is we end up losing opportunities to impact others for the Lord. And this position and this image is the same position Nehemiah takes when he addresses, or more accurately, when God addresses the problems through his leadership. He doesn't push the people away. He doesn't forget about it. He doesn't get consumed with a task, and he doesn't give up. He handles the things that need to be handled. He walks through the mess, and that enables him to build the wall, albeit a little slower than what he probably wanted to. And this translates into people's lives. Because if we read the rest of Nehemiah, you get all the way from chapter 4 to chapter 8 and 9, and they find a scroll of Old Testament law in the city, and there is an enormous spiritual revival among the people in Jerusalem. And that spiritual revival is rooted in what God did and what God did through Nehemiah's leadership in the first four chapters. It prepares them to see God, to work for God, to be a part of what he is doing, so that when it is time for them to surrender, when it's time for them to turn their life, when it's time for the revival, they are ready. And I challenge you as you go throughout your day and you go throughout your week to look to yourself and look at your life and try and identify what some of the walls are, what the work God has set before you. And to look, where am I disregarding everything else that's around it, making it just about the thing? And where am I refraining from working for the Lord because it's hard and because it's easier just to let it go? Think about those things and see where God, and turn your heart towards where God wants you to be and what he wants you to do, and how he can lead you through the trials as you work for him and his purpose. So I'm going to give you a minute to reflect on those things, and then we'll pray and ask the band to come forward. Father, I want to thank you. Thank you for this day, and thank you for bringing us here in a place where we can worship you and learn from your word. And Father, I want to pray for all the people out here, that you help lead them to see the things that you have for them to do and see the places where they are being very faithful in serving you through the trials and the hard things that come by doing your work. And also help them identify the areas of weakness so that you can train them up and you can help lead them where you want them to be and into what you want them to do, to make them better, bigger and better and stronger followers and servants of you, so we can live out our purpose. Father, I want to pray that as we leave this place, that what you have brought to mind through this passage lives on throughout the week in the meditations of our hearts and our mind. In your name I pray. Amen.